Welcome to Sabbath School Study Hour. I'm so excited that you have tuned in to join us in this exciting study looking at the character of God in light of the great controversy. But before we dive into this particular lesson, we have a free offer that we would like to be made to you. And I want to mention that it is the final verdict. And if you're interested in this, you can call 866-788-3966. That's 866-STUDY-MORE. Ask for offer number 162. In the U.S., you can text SH078-240544. Outside of the U.S. and Canada, go to study.aftv.org/SH078. And this will only be mailed to North America and U.S. territories. So check out that free offer, and I'm sure you will be blessed as you look at it. Now, before we dive into this particular lesson, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity to study your word. As we dive into this lesson and look at this very important topic in this lesson, we pray that the Holy Spirit, Lord, would guide our thoughts, bless all the teachers that may reference this program as they teach, and all the online Sabbath school groups that may watch. And we just pray that this would be a blessing for all that watch. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we are continuing looking at this particular lesson, we're looking this week at lesson 6, God's love of justice. And this is a very fascinating title. This is very interesting when we consider the character of God. But for the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And there's a little bit of a tension here with God being love and justice. Another word we often think of when in relation to justice is judgment. When people think of judgment, though, they think of the negative realm. When they think of love, they think of nice things and comforting things, and it's more of a joyous feeling, but a joyful feeling. But when we consider justice or judgment, it's kind of a negative feeling. So there's this tension here, and the reason is also is because the devil, as we're in this cosmic conflict, the devil has diluted the love of God and he has distorted the justice of God. And when we consider this foe that we have of the devil, it's very fascinating that when you look at recent research in Americans and what they believe in spiritual entities, it's very fascinating. If you'll notice, the devil, the belief in the devil is dropping from 70% down in the 2000s. We go to 2024 and we see that it is dropping to where it's almost around 60%. So people are disbelieving in the devil, hell, and angels, and even God in heaven. So there's this spiritual war that we're all involved in, this spiritual battle, this cosmic conflict. Some people don't even have it on their radar. And I believe that the devil likes this. He likes this concept because he has, you see, distorted not only the way God looks and the way that people think about God, He's also distorted how he looks. If you think about it like this, I just did a search on Adobe Stock, and at Amazing Facts, we utilize Adobe Stock for some of our graphics and things like that, stock imagery. And if you'll notice just the pictures that you get when you search devil. And it's very fascinating that it's not a very comforting image. And another one here, just monstrous imagery of the devil. And this is very fascinating because when you survey the scriptures, you'll see here, this is actually coming from one of our Amazing Facts Bible study guides on Did God Create a Devil? It's very fascinating. You look at all the attributes of the enemy, and one of the main things that he does all through the Bible, he does a lot of things, but he's a deceiver. And that's very fascinating when you look at the book of Matthew. Matthew 24, one of the first things that Jesus tells his disciples as he's about to give them this big last day list of things to watch out for, he says, watch out for deception. He says, basically, do not be deceived. And the devil wants to deceive people on two things, both the character of God in relation to his justice and also in relation to his love. He wants there to be this unnecessary tension that is there. But what we need to understand when we consider this is God is like a coin. You know, when you have a coin has two sides, but it's one coin. And that's the way God is. God is love, as we said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. But then there's other passages that we'll explore that show us that God is not only love, but God is just. So the law of love is the foundation of God's government. But right there in the heart of the Ten Commandments, he talks about his justice as well. So God is a God of love and justice. And we don't want to have this false perception that God is a God of love, but he's a God of justice, or God is a God of justice, but he's a God of love. It's an and, it's not a but. So that's very important to understand. There is not this unnecessary tension that needs to be there that the devil has put forth here. The devil is very crafty, and when we consider his plans, when we look at his schemes, when we survey the great controversy narrative in the Bible, it's very important that we understand how he operates. We often will go to like Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel 28, but I like to look in the book of Proverbs. I don't know if you've ever consider this. Some of you that are AFCO online students, you will know exactly where I'm going to go to. But when I consider the cosmic conflict that we're involved in, and I want to see the psychological makeup of the enemy, then I go to Proverbs chapter 6, where we can see what he has done here in Proverbs chapter 6. He has put someone on trial. Now, who has the enemy put on trial? Let's go in our Bibles, and I want you to notice as we set up this lesson, this is actually a verse that I would read, I would recommend to all the teachers that are going through this lesson. I would recommend looking at this at the beginning of every lesson just to remind people of this warfare, this psychological makeup of the enemy. So notice here what it says in Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse number 16. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These are known as the seven deadly sins, but don't be mistaken by that. I know there's the Hollywood version of that and things like that, but we're not looking at that. What we're doing here is we're looking at what I call the original abomination of desolation. So notice how it begins here. And notice too, before we get into it, that there's the number seven that's going to be mentioned here. And the number seven is a perfect number. The number seven relates to a complete work, a perfect work. So check out how this reads. It says in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 6, "These six things the Lord hates." Notice that's very strong language too, that the Lord hates it. He says, "Yes, seven," so now we have the number seven, "are an abomination to him." Now he goes and gives us this list, a proud look. And I would encourage you as a side study, and all of you that are doing the lesson, I would encourage you to do a side study of this and look at each and every one of these and go through the Bible, and you will see how these line up with the enemy. A proud look. Did the enemy have a proud look? Does he have a proud look? That's something to consider. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That one's very fascinating, especially when you connect it to Matthew chapter 13. So in summary, that's not our study, but I just wanted to mention that Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, give us the psychological makeup of the enemy, where the end game of his goal is he wants to put God on trial. He is accusing God of not being worthy to being the God of the universe, to receive worship from all of the cosmos, and he wants to get God off the throne. That's what the enemy wants to do. So, I just wanted to mention that. I think that's very powerful and very important that we understand. This shows us the downfall of Satan in heaven, and this is what he desires to inspire all of us with, to incorporate all of these things into our lives so that we are essentially also, going back down to verse 19, a false witness. You see, that's courtroom language. And as we look at this cosmic conflict, there's a lot of witnessing that goes on in the Bible. You're either witnessing for God or you're witnessing against God. So I find that to be very fascinating. Now, the lesson brings up Jeremiah chapter 9. And it's our memory verse, but we're not going to read the memory verse just yet. We're going to go up above, and I want you to see this contrast. And there's some interesting contrast on Sabbath afternoon's study of the lesson when we see these contrasts between God and man and between false gods and the true God. So notice what it says here in Jeremiah 9:23. It says, "Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. So I underlined key words for us here. Notice there's wisdom, there's might, and there's riches. Now this is fascinating because when you break these all down, for example, when you look at the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 398, notice when it talks about glory, glorying in these things, that's referring to boasting. So the human devices upon which the people prided themselves would be futile in the day of desolation. That's what Jeremiah is warning about here. And then he goes on, he talks about wisdom. Wisdom, probably the primary reference is to the wisdom, political knowledge of people, human farsightedness of statesmen. This is, you know, what man can come up with in his mind to where he is trying to solve things on his own. And then might, military, you know, strength, the strength of soldiers and things like that, military force, power, you know. So the next thing would be riches. And people have been trying to buy their way out of problems since man has been on this earth. So riches is a big issue as well. The point is that when we consider all of these things, they will not help us in the great controversy against the enemy. And these are nothing to boast in. We'll go back through them one more time. These are not the things to boast in. Wisdom, might, and riches as it relates to what we have obtained in our own strength. A human that is wise in his own mind. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. His own might. We are all very weak. The strongest man is a weakling compared to God. And riches. The Bible tells us, you know, that we are all rich in something that we don't want to be rich in, and that is we're all rich in sin. Every one of us are rich in sin. So you see, these three things are not anything that we want to boast in, that we want to boast about. But the memory verse, when we consider the memory verse, notice what the memory verse says in verse 24. So we'll just go down one verse because that gives us the context of it. And this is very helpful. It says, but let him who glories, or let him who boasts, or let him be glad. If he's going to be glad about something, if a human is going to be glad about something, what should he be glad about? He should boast or glorify the fact of the matter that he, what? Understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So notice here, there's some words that we need to pay attention to that Jeremiah is making sure that we understand. The first thing is that we need to have an understanding of God. God wants us to understand Him. And then when we understand God, He wants us to know Him. You know, Jesus will say to many people in the end, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And He will say, I never knew you. He wants to have this relationship with us. And in this cosmic war, in this study that we've been doing, you'll see that the devil does not want anyone to understand God. He wants everyone to be confused about God. And he doesn't want anyone to know God. He's okay if people know about God and have a theological understanding of theories and doctrines and things like that. But if they're disconnected from the heart of God, and if we keep our doctrines just in our mind where they don't penetrate our heart, then we're not truly going to understand God and we're truly not going to know God. So this is very important in the cosmic conflict that we're involved in. And then it's very important that as we know God and as we understand God, then we're going to get into His loving kindness, understanding His character better, and understanding that He is the ultimate judge, that He is a good judge, and that judgment is not a bad thing. Judgment is not something to be afraid of, and that He does everything in the right way. Everything is driven by His righteousness. So these are very important principles. I like that as the memory verse for this lesson. Now, on Sabbath afternoon, we're going to get into these contrasts that the lesson gets into. Notice what it says here in Sabbath afternoon. It says, in the ancient Near East, the gods of the nations, and notice it's lowercase, it's different than God with a capital G. Why is that? Well, let's go on and talk about this. Let's look at their character. They were fickle, they were immoral, they were unpredictable. But they also commanded atrocities like what? Child sacrifice. That is something that is is just terrible to even think about. But you see, it's very important to understand, in this great controversy, as the enemy does not want people to worship God, he doesn't want people to know God, and he doesn't want people to understand God, what he is doing is he has created a plethora of confusion. By creating all these false gods where people don't know what God to worship, he has put all these gods in the different cultures of the world, in all of history, where people are so confused they don't know who to worship. And we see that God is different than these other pagan gods. And what's fascinating too is when we understand the great controversy narrative, it's very important to understand that these gods are not even real gods. They're actually a whole nother entity of realities, which we'll talk about in just a bit. But notice what it goes on and says. And even then, the pagan masses could not count on their favor, and so they dared not cross their tribal deities. In other words, they were driven by fear of these false gods. And God definitely wants us to be afraid of him, but not in the way that these people are fearing their pagan gods. So notice, what are these so-called gods? Well, we don't have to guess. When we go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, notice what it says in verse 17. It says they sacrificed to, notice the word that I've underlined, they've sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know. Notice they didn't even know these gods. And notice too, this is lowercase g, meaning these are not real gods. These are demons, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul helps us out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? Notice the word that's underlined. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. But see, the devil, he does. He wants you to have fellowship with him. He wants you to trust him and believe his lies and not be in love with the God of the Bible. So notice, as a Sabbath afternoon lesson states this, in stark contrast to the false gods of the ancient world, and even to the modern gods of today as well. We could talk about all that too. We could talk about all the inventions of the enemy today, all the gods that we are worshiping today. Yes, they're more fascinating. They're more streamlined and state of the art than the false gods of yesteryear, but they still are idols in our lives today. The devil has many inventions to get people off track. But notice, Yahweh is deeply concerned about evil, and the devil is not. The devil is the author of evil. God is concerned about suffering. The devil doesn't want you to understand that. And then injustice, you know, there's a lot of talk today about injustice. The gospel is the cure for any injustice that's ever been administered to humanity. And then oppression. What we see is God is concerned about all these things. The devil, though, in his campaign of lies, wants you to think that you're insignificant, wants people to think that they are not important, that their suffering is just the, you know, the way that it has to be, and that's all that there is for them is suffering and injustice and oppression. But what we also see about the God of the Bible is that And this would be a question that people would have is, well, as all these things are happening in the world, why doesn't God do something about it? If he is a God of love, and if he is deeply concerned about all these things, why doesn't he do something about it? And the good news in light of this study is that he does do something about it, and he has done something about it, and he will do something about it. So notice what it says. Most important, he will one day eradicate them as well. Where do we find the answer as to when he will do something about it? When did he do something about it? And what is he doing now? Well, it's all involved in this great dynamic plan of salvation, where we see Jesus let's go in our Bibles. I'll give you the summary statement for the whole thing. If you go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is Paul's great statement on the gospel. And that's, in summary, what we're looking at here. Notice what it says. If we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin reading at verse number 3. It says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." That's very important, too, to understand that Paul is delivering the gospel because Paul has received the gospel. And then he goes on and says that Christ died for our sins. So in order for Christ to die for our sins, he had to live. He had to be on this earth and he had to live as a man. So Jesus came in the flesh to relate to all humans that live in the flesh. Jesus came and walked and talked and breathed and lived on this earth and was tempted in all ways that we are. But notice what it goes on and says. So he lived and then he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and then notice what it says, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then there are eyewitnesses that it goes on and talks about. So what are we getting at here? We're getting at the whole big gospel picture as to what Jesus did and what Jesus is doing, what Jesus accomplished and what he is accomplishing in his life, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, and then not to leave it at that, but what he's doing now in heaven through his high priestly role as our great high priest, who can relate to every human that has ever walked this earth. Jesus knows what it's like. We have a big brother in heaven, and that's awesome news. So this is very important. That's a big summary statement for this whole lesson right there. If you understand that point as to what Jesus has done and what he is doing now, what he is accomplishing in heaven right now, that's very important to see that one day all this is going to come to an end when he finishes this great work and we can all be finished with this great war and we can all be in the great happily ever after of Scripture. Makes me think of this boy. One time I remember reading about a boy who loved heroes, and as he was learning about his favorite heroes, he bought a comic book. His mother actually bought him the comic book, and he was reading the comic book one day, and in a rainy afternoon, he was looking at this comic book, and he was seeing the unthinkable thing take place. His favorite hero was being defeated. He didn't know what to do. He had just read the first two pages of the comic, and here his great hero is being defeated. Oh no, what's going to happen, he thought. So what did he do? He skipped ahead to the back of the comic and he saw that his hero had won. Because at the beginning, he was being beat. He was being defeated. And this startled the boy because his hero could not lose. He never lost a battle before, but he was losing in the first few pages. So when he went to the back, he saw, he was reassured that his hero in the end wins the battle. And that's very important for us to understand in this great cosmic conflict. When we look at the Bible and when we look at our lives, the story is not finished in the great scheme of things. Yes, the battle has been won, but we're still going through the events. We're still waiting for Jesus to wrap up everything. We're still waiting for him to come back. So we're still wrestling. We're still in the trenches. But one day, Jesus will come back. And what we need to understand right now is we can take hope, we can take courage in knowing that Jesus has won the battle for us. Jesus has defeated the enemy, and Jesus wants to defeat the enemy in your life as well. So that takes us to Sunday, love and justice. When we consider love and justice, you know, like I said before, love is distorted. We throw around this word love, you know, we love ice cream, we love shoes, we love vehicles, we love homes, we love all these different things. But you see, that's human love. Human love is very unstable. But when we consider the love of the Bible and we consider the love of God, it's very secure. It's very unmovable. It's not based on loose emotions, feel-good emotions. The God of the Bible is true in His love. His love is stable and sure. And then we consider justice today. Justice in our modern world is very crooked. You can't believe what you see in courtrooms sometimes. There's deals that are made under the table, and sometimes people that are innocent go behind bars. But what we notice in Sunday's lesson is it says throughout Scripture, love and justice go together. True love requires justice, and true justice can be governed by and meted only out in love. Now it goes on and says, we're not used to thinking of these two concepts together, but that is only because both, notice, love and justice have been greatly perverted by humanity. And I might add there also, they've been perverted by the enemy as well. So let's continue to break this down a little bit and see what the Bible tells us about why in the world, that might be a question you have as well, why in the world would God love judgment, or why would He love this concept? Notice what it says in Psalm 37 and verse 28. It says, "For the Lord loves justice." My question would be, why? Why does God love justice? Well, notice what it goes on and says, "And does not forsake His saints, they are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." Did you catch that? What's the purpose of God loving justice? It's because His saints are not forsaken. His children are not forsaken. Notice what it says in Psalm 33 and verse 5. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Isaiah 61 and verse 8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering." This would be a distortion of the sacrificial system. God does not like distortions in the plan of salvation. And that's what the sanctuary system is all about in these burnt offerings and these sacrifices. The devil has distorted these things, but God loves justice because He makes things clear. He makes things come clean through the sanctuary. We realize who the real enemy is and who the real hero is. And this comes to a culmination when we consider the burnt offerings, when we consider the sacrificial system, when we consider the sanctuary. This comes front and center. This front comes like the climax of the Bible and what it says here in Psalm 85 and verse 10. This is one of the verses that the lesson brings up in Psalm 85 verse 10. It says, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." And we find this event when these two things came together, righteousness and peace have kissed and mercy and truth have met together. When did this happen? We might be wondering. This happened in the very cross event on Calvary. Notice what it says in Sons of Daughters of God, August 24th reading. It says, "Justice and mercy stood apart in opposition to each other, separated by a wide gulf. The Lord our Redeemer clothed His divinity with humanity and wrought out in behalf of man a character that was without spot or blemish." When God saw the separation between humans and Him because of sin, as it states in Isaiah 59, God would come to this earth and God would provide a bridge. He would bridge this gap. And I want you to notice what it says, continuing with this reading. It says, "He planted His cross midway between heaven and earth and made it the object of attraction, which reached both ways, drawing both," notice, "justice and mercy across the gulf." Notice that, very important. Drawing both justice and mercy across the gulf. There it saw one equal with God, bearing the penalty for all injustice and sin with perfect satisfaction. Justice, I love how poetic this is. Justice bowed in reverence at the cross, saying, "It is enough." This is a beautiful picture of what was accomplished in the great epic plan of salvation and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. But then notice the gospel doesn't end with just Jesus on the cross, because we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, as things come to a close, as things come to a climax in the last days, we're told about the three angels' messages that go out to all the world as a witness before Jesus comes back, actually connecting to what Jesus says in the book of Matthew. And notice when we turn and read these, what it says, there's a message in the three angels about a connection to, let me get there and I'll show you, a connection to the gospel and a connection to judgment. Notice what it says. It says, this is verse 6 of Revelation 14. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," notice now, "fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His" what? "The hour of His judgment is come." So you see, This is what makes the three angels' messages so exciting to me, is that you see that the gospel is is wrapping up entirely. God is bringing this work to a close because, you see, He is doing a special work in His people and through His people, cleansing them in this time of judgment where He is doing something beautifully. He is showing His character through His people. Notice on Sunday, connection to this, it says, and God makes it clear what He expects of us. His character to be manifested through us says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy. God's last day people are going to do justly. God loves justice. God's last day people are going to be about justice. God's last day people are going to love mercy, and they're going to extend mercy to others. God's last day people are going to walk humbly with God. We have too many people today. Some people, they walk pridefully with God, and they're a little arrogant in their beliefs at times, and they have critical spirits. But God wants us to walk humbly with Him to show this character to the entire world. That brings us to Monday. God is entirely good and righteous. Notice a section from Monday's lesson says, God does not simply claim to love justice and call people to love and do justice, but God Himself perfectly and unwaveringly exemplifies these traits. Scripture teaches that God is entirely holy, faithful, righteous, and loving. God only and always does what is loving, righteous, and just. He never does any wrong. But the devil wants us to think otherwise. The devil wants us to think the lies that he has spread about God. But what we see, this is very fascinating too, when we fast forward to the end of things and we go to Revelation chapter 15, for example, I want you to notice what it says in verse 4. Revelation 15 and verse 4, it says, as earth is wrapping up, it says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been made manifested. And then Revelation 16 and verse 7 says, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. You catch that? In the end of time, when things are wrapping up and the seven last plagues are about to be poured out on this earth, the reaction is that God is a righteous judge. Now, that's fascinating because you go back to the book of Exodus where you have this man by the name of Moses. And Moses here being a type of Christ in Scripture. I want you to notice when you look at Exodus 33, we don't have time to read all of it, but I want you to notice something very important. In Exodus 33, for example, in verse 12, it says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. Now, notice what he tells Moses in verse 14. He says, and he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So notice what Moses basically, he begs God in verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. Now, what I love about this is God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And he says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he tells him, you know, that he can't see his face, and he puts him in the rock. And now I'm going to skip down over into Exodus 34, and now we're going to see in verse number 5. We'll pick it up here. It says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed, catch this, the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Now notice the next part in verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. So he's a God of mercy. And then it says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then notice it says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And now, what I love about this is if you notice how Moses reacts, because this is very fascinating. When the true character of God is manifested to all the world as a witness, what is the reaction? What is the big takeaway? What is the result of this revelation? I want you to notice what it says in verse number 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth. And what did he do? He worshiped. So when God is seen for who he really is and his character is made manifest for all to see, the end result is true worship. So I think that's very, very beautiful. Continuing on then on Monday, it says, why does such a good God allow for so much of the evil that is in this world? Discuss your answer in class. And I'll let you do that. But it all goes back to he is letting things play out in this great controversy. He's letting everything develop like a picture. So we see two things. I held up one and I said two. We see two things. And those two things are that we see the true character of God and we see the true character of the enemy, so that this whole dispute, this whole trial has been made clear for all to see, so that there'll be no more questions for all of eternity. That brings us to Tuesday, God's changeless character. Notice what it says. The lesson tells us to read Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17. The question is, what do these passages teach about God's character? Very important. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Key phrase here, I do not change. Now, we often associate this passage with the fact that, you know, God has a set of commandments and he doesn't change and these commandments are still in effect today and things like that. But what we really need to see here is this is talking about the character of God, and it's very beautiful what it's talking about. Notice, I do not change, therefore. So the therefore is therefore because God does not change. And what's the big point? You're not consumed. So this is talking about God being a God of mercy. And then in James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is constant. Now what we do see in the Bible is we do see people that are not constant. One moment we're with God, one moment we're not. One moment we're with God and we're having victory and things are going great, and then another moment we're sinking. And what we need to understand in this whole battle is that if we are faithless, notice what it says in 2 Timothy 2:13, he remains, key phrase, faithful. God is faithful and he cannot deny himself. Because he's a long-suffering God, because he's a loving God, because he's a merciful God, he can't deny who he is. And the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is good news. So very important. When we look now at Tuesday, how can you learn to trust in the goodness of God even when things have gone really badly in your life? I'm sure everyone can say, yes, bad things have happened to me in my life. And I can tell you, as I've been a Christian now for several years, bad things still happen if you're a Christian. It's not like you wake up in a bed of roses and everything is perfect. But notice this last question. What does the image of God on the cross, like this, you know, the quarterlies cover, what does the image of God on the cross do to help you learn to trust in His goodness? What this does for me is it shows me that God is a God who can relate to me. That Jesus is a God who knows what it's like to have a bad day. He knows what it's like to feel the temptations of the enemy, to feel those fiery darts coming full throttle at you in the air, and you have nowhere to go and they're coming at you. Jesus shows us the source of comfort. Jesus shows us the source of victory. He is a God that has went through the battle and he was and is still victorious as now our great high priest in heaven. But then someone might say, as Wednesday brings up, what about a repenting God? The Bible talks about, you know, in the book of Genesis, perhaps, in Genesis chapter 6, it tells us, you know, the story of the earth. And it says in verse number 6 about, after it gives us a detailed picture of basically the imagination of the thoughts of humanity was on evil continually. They were evil all the time. It was a terrible world in Genesis chapter 6. And notice what it says in verse number 6. It says, and it repented the Lord. This is the King James Version. It says, and it repented the Lord. Uh-oh, hold on a second. Does the Lord repent? Well, we need to understand what repentance means for God and what repentance means for us. When we think of repentance, we often think, okay, I'm walking this way, and this is literally what the word means. I'm walking this way, and it's the wrong direction. I need to stop, listen to the voice of God who is wooing me, who is calling me, who is trying to help me, and I need to stop because I'm about to harm myself. I need to turn around and I need to go back towards God. That is repentance. It's recognizing the wrong and it's stopping and it's changing and it's going back to God. So is this what is happening with God? Notice what it says. When we dig a little deeper, using my Bible software here, if we just click on the word repented and look at the Strong's suggestion for what it means breath, strongly, breathe strongly, by implication to be sorry. So is this saying that God has made a mistake? Is this saying that God needs to repent because the world was so evil and therefore he had to bring about a global flood? No. This is saying what often happens to me with my children. When my children do something that I'm not happy about or that breaks my heart, I will often stand back and I will go, oh. I'll just take a deep breath because I'm not happy about what they are doing. I've done nothing wrong, but I'm not happy about what they are doing. And when we consider Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 and several other passages in the Bible that talk about God repenting, God is not guilty of doing anything wrong. God is just sorry for the terrible choices that his creation have often made. So that's what's going on there. For example, Jeremiah 18, as it's talking about, you know, the potter and the house of Israel being in God's hands, in the potter's hand. Basically, God says here that the word in verse 8 of these passages here is very helpful for us. The first word of verse 8 is if. And that is a big word in the Bible. It's a little word, but it has big implications. That's really what I should say there. And what that's talking about is the repentance of the people is if the nation comes back to God and turns from their evil, then God will relent. God will not do what he said he would do. God will take back the punishment, or God will take back the judgment because the people are turning to him. Now, we'll go to Numbers 23 and verse 19 to wrap this up to show us a very beautiful picture. In Numbers, let's go in our Bibles to Numbers 23. Numbers 23 and verse 19. And I want you to see what this text says, because this clarifies things when it involves repentance and humanity's repentance and God's repentance. Verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man, notice this, that he should repent. He has said, has he said and will not do, or has he spoken and will not make it good? So what it's saying is, God is good. God hasn't done anything wrong. God doesn't need to say he's sorry like a man does. So that's very important for us to understand. So Thursday, hold fast to love and justice. What can we see in summary about this? Is this takes us in the lesson to a beautiful place in Scripture, a very powerful place in Scripture. Some of the most powerful words that have ever been stated in the Bible. And it is from the words of Jesus himself. When we go to Matthew chapter 5, I invite you guys to follow along with me in your Bibles at home. In Matthew chapter 5 or in your classes, wherever you're watching from. In Matthew chapter 5, notice what it says here in verse 43. Verse 43, we'll read 43 all the way down to 48. And this is showing us Thursday is, let me go back to it, hold fast to love and justice. This is really the mindset that God wants us to have as we consider the wicked world around us. You know, it's easy to love those who are lovable. I'm sure you can understand that. You can definitely relate to that and say, yeah, that's right. It's easy to love those that are lovable. But when people do mean things to you, such as what they did to Jesus, it's a whole nother thing to be loving in that situation. It's a whole nother thing, a whole nother ballgame to be nice to people when they are just so terrible to you. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun," notice this, "rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Notice what he goes on and says here, the last verse. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And we can't just stop right there. We need to compare this to what it says in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is a parallel passage to what we just read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36 reads, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." So, in summary of this entire lesson, the devil has put God on trial. He has distorted both love and mercy, and he has made people go to far extremes on both of those. But God is both love and he is both mercy. God is a God of love, he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of justice. We see this in the life of Christ. We see in what Jesus went through for us, and we see what Jesus wants to showcase through us as we live this gospel in our lives and show to the world the true picture of God, that God is a God worth serving, that he is a God of love, and he is a God that will do the right thing because it is right. And one day this war will be over. We just have to keep going and showing the world what a great merciful God we serve. So I pray that as you study this lesson and as you share it with others, that it is a blessing in your life and that it is a blessing to them as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word, to look into the character of God. Lord, there's so much more that could be said, but we just pray, Lord, that as we scratch the surface, that this may help show that the enemy is a liar and that you are a God of truth. And in that truth, we see a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of justice. May those things be shown and experienced in our lives. May we share that with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544. Or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.